Anybody here for the first time? I don't see anyone here for the first time. If you are, just if you don't mind just slipping up your hand, we just want to give you a very something that you can cash in. We're not going to make you stand up and do anything, no, but I don't see any first-timers, so some maybe first time in a while, and may God bless you as we jump into His Word today. If you've got your Bibles with you, you can turn to Daniel chapter 5, and I hope you're enjoying this series in Daniel. I am, but I'm finding it challenging as well, because, as we look today at chapter 5, you'll see there's a tough word for us this morning. But let me pray before we get into it. Lord God, we pray that as we look at your word today, Father, that you will open our hearts and you'd speak to each one of us as individuals about where we find ourselves in our walk with you, but also, Lord God, what is it you want to say to us as your people collectively, as your witnesses here in Babylon? Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, just before we look at God's word, talking about being God's witnesses and citizens in Babylon, I hope you are all going to be good citizens tomorrow and vote. It is part of our responsibility as God's people in our wherever He's placed us. And remember that promise that He gives to Daniel and to the rest of the exiles through the prophet Jeremiah. He says, work for the prosperity of Babylon, because its prosperity is your prosperity. And I really believe we could just plop the name Durban in there. Work for the prosperity of Durban, because its prosperity is your prosperity. We need to work towards the betterment of our community. So make your mark tomorrow. I've organized that everybody gets the day off as well, so you've got no excuses. Go and vote and take the opportunity. Okay. Are you a good person? That's my question for this morning. Are you a good person? Some are like nodding, some shaking their heads, some thinking this is a trick question, I'm not budging. I'm not going to ask you to put up your hand if you think you're a good person, but if you think you're at least better than the person next to you, you can put your hand up. Oh, wow. Rupert, you're cruising for a bruising, China. You got, yeah, one from each side, Bron. Sorry about that. How would you even judge, though? How would you even judge who's a good person and who's not a good person? You know, when you start speaking to people, particularly people who maybe don't follow Jesus and don't understand the Gospels, don't know the Lord yet, they sort of think about life as a bit of a scale where you've got your good deeds and your bad deeds, and so long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you're a good person. So, you know, you do something wrong, but, you know, you kick a dog, but then you help an old lady across the street, and it kind of evens itself up, and, you know, but then you do something else wrong, and then you've got to try and even that out by doing another good thing, go to church maybe, I don't know, that'll help, and then you just want to tip it across to the other side. Okay, whew, I'm a good person now, I feel better about myself. And I think a lot of people think life works this way, you're either good or you're bad, and maybe 51% you're okay, whew, it's a pass mark. How does it actually work, though? How good is good enough? What's God's standard of goodness? You see, the problem with the scale is this, that as much as we'd like to think that we do good things, even our good deeds are tainted, aren't they? I mean, you imagine, very seldom do we actually do anything good out of pure motives. We do good deeds sometimes so that other people will see us and think that we're nice people. We do it to be seen by men, as Jesus put it. Or, you know, we'll do something selfless for a moment, and then half an hour later you're thinking, gee, how selfless I was in that moment. And then immediately what happens? You're swamped with pride, and what was a good thing has now turned into something else. Or we're trying to earn God's favor, which is also wrong. And the bottom line is this, that it's always going to tip towards the other side. Our sin is always going to outweigh the good things we try to do. And no matter how many good things we do, we're never going to even that scale. That's what God says to his people, you know, when you come with your good deeds and you think that by good deeds you can win my favor, those things are like filthy rags before me. Filthy rags. What are we going to do? What are you going to do? What's your plan? How are you going to deal with sin? How are you going to become a good person? Well, I want to introduce you to a guy who probably, if we're honest, his scale was tipped even more heavily than all of ours. He's a guy by the name of King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. And let me read from verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So, this Belshazzar, what do we know about Belshazzar? It says here that he talks about his father, Nebuchadnezzar. The truth of the matter is that's a cultural sort of reference. Nebuchadnezzar was not his biological father, but rather his predecessor to the throne. Belshazzar came quite a few kings after Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar reigned for over 60 years, but the kings that followed him had short little reigns of a couple months to maybe 2 years. Belshazzar shared the throne with his father. His father was named Nabonidus, and Belshazzar was just this young kind of a playboy of a king. He did nothing to earn that throne, and he blows it all in big parties. So this is a huge party, 1,000 lords, 1,000 important people at the party, plus all of the other guests. And this is a raucous party. This is debaucherous, like on another level. Okay, he really is full of arrogance in this party. He's besides the nature of the party itself, which is kind of particularly seedy, the fact that they're drinking wine together and going crazy. If we look a little bit at what's alluded to here, that his wives and his concubines are out in the party. Culturally, what it's telling us is he's saying, he's brought the wives and the concubines, and he's saying to his 1,000 lords, hey guys, help yourselves. It's just so dirty to start off with. But then as the party gets on, it gets worse. It gets worse because he decides he's going to go and get the golden vessels that King Nebuchadnezzar took away from Jerusalem. You might remember that right in the beginning of Daniel chapter 1, we're told that that's what he did. He took these golden vessels and he put them in the temple of his own gods, took them out of the temple of the God of Judah. And that was a way of sort of snubbing the Judeans. My God is more powerful than your God, and we have victory over you, which is not the case. But that's what they felt. And he says, let's take these goblets, let's take these golden vessels and drink our party juice from there, making a complete mockery of the God of Judah. It's one thing when you mock God's people and belittle God's people, but when you mock God publicly like that, you're asking for trouble. And what's also going on at this point in time is that there this empire is about to shift hands. King Belshazzar doesn't know this yet, but he is about to become the last king of Babylon. The Medes and the Persians have surrounded the city, this massive army. But this King Belshazzar is confident that his army, with all of their fancy weaponry and their plans and their strategies, he's confident in his military power that he is untouchable in this moment. And so the party continues. We have to see the arrogance of this man. The arrogance of this man. If we wanted to pile all of his sins onto this scale, it's going to fall over the table. He's arrogant. And he mocks God openly. And God has had enough. Now, verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. Ever had that kind of feeling of absolute shock and fear where your tummy drops and your face, the color drains out of your face and your knees knock? This guy is scared. There's another little Afrikaans word that I want to slip in there, but I won't, for the sanctity of the pulpit, you know? He has seriously had a skrik. And so what he does is he calls in all of his wise men, as the kings do. Come in, sorcerers, come in, astrologers, come in and advise me. What does this writing on the wall mean? And nobody can tell him what it means. And he throws prizes out of them, rewards to them. He says, I will give you a purple garment and I'll give you a golden chain and I'll make you the third most powerful in the kingdom after me and my dad, if you can tell me what this means. But nobody can tell him what it means. And I'm guessing that the 1,000+ guests at the feast are also looking at this in horror. They also saw the fingers of this hand writing against the wall. Eventually the queen comes in. And we think this is probably not one of the wives, but maybe the queen mother. And she comes in and she says to Belshazzar, King Nebuchadnezzar had a guy. You need to get hold of him. This guy was filled with the spirits of God. He was wise. He was able to interpret dreams, and he helped Nebuchadnezzar out often. You need to find this guy. His name is Daniel. And so they find Daniel. They call Daniel in. And King Belshazzar says to him, Daniel, I've heard of you. I've heard you help Nebuchadnezzar out of a couple of sticky situations. Help me. If you help me, I will make you rich. I'll make you famous. I'll give you this purple cloth. I'll put a golden chain around your neck, and you can be third most powerful man in the kingdom. Just tell me what the writing on the wall means. But Daniel's response is fascinating. Verse 17, Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. So it's quite a contrast. If you did Bible study this week and you looked at Daniel chapter 4, where King Nebuchadnezzar comes to Daniel and he's got this dream that needs interpreting, and it's hard news that Daniel has to bring to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, when he brings the news, his heart is broken. The Bible says Daniel was crushed. And he says, my king, I wish this was not for you. I wish this was for your enemies. And he tells him the bad news. But this time, Daniel does no such sorrow. Daniel was extremely loyal to Nebuchadnezzar, and he served him as unto the Lord, but this guy is not his king. You can see there's a shift. Daniel's more than willing to give this guy the bad news. And he says, you know what? You can keep your gifts. You can't buy my loyalty with money or anything like that. You're a poser on this throne, and I'm going to tell you what it means. And he starts off, firstly, before he looks at the writing on the wall, he reminds Belshazzar what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. So if you didn't read chapter 4, have a read sometime. It's fascinating. It's the most interesting passage, one of the most interesting passages of Scripture, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, where King Nebuchadnezzar writes there, I, Nebuchadnezzar, tell you about the great God and what he has done for me. And what happened was Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of a great tree. And this tree was giving life to all of those around it. There were, you know, birds nesting in its branches and people sitting in its shade and people feeding off the fruit of this tree. But the tree was chopped down until only a stump remained. And nobody wanted to interpret this dream. But Daniel stepped in and he said, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that tree. In all your glory and splendor, God is about to chop you down to size because of your arrogance. But you will be restored to the throne. But first, for 7 years, you're going to go out into the fields and you're going to eat grass like an animal. And once that period is done and you acknowledge the greatness of God, then you'll be restored. And that's exactly what happens. And the lesson is this. For all of his glory and his great splendor, God had put Nebuchadnezzar in that position of authority and power. And when Nebuchadnezzar became arrogant and he forgot that it was God that had put him there in the first place, he was humbled. In fact, he was humiliated that when he came right and acknowledged God's It was God alone that was sovereign. He was put back into that position of power. And everybody knew that story. You actually see when Nebuchadnezzar writes that testimony out, he addresses it to everyone in the world, like everyone. Everyone in every nation, everywhere, because he could do that. Everybody knew this, and Belshazzar knew this too, and that's crucially important. Belshazzar knew about the God who had humbled Nebuchadnezzar. But yet Belshazzar decided to put that aside, and in his arrogance would mock that very same God. So, from verse 22, Daniel's words to Belshazzar, "And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." You're in big trouble, that. You're in big trouble. That's what it means. "Then from his presence, the hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed." And this is the writing that was inscribed. The writing on the wall. "Mene, Mene, Tikal, and Parsin." And this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. And it's probably repeated here, Mene, because it's unchangeable. God's not going to change his mind on this. Tikal, you have been weighed in the balances. The scales have tipped now, beyond a point of redemption. You've been found, weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. The message is very clear. And you can almost imagine Daniel saying, "Now what are you going to do now, great king? What are you going to do now with all of your thousand lords that you call your friends? What are you going to do with your great power and influence? What are you going to do about your sin? About the great stink that has gone up before the Lord? How are you going to get yourself out of this mess?" And Belshazzar tries his best to do something, to scramble some sort of a response. So the passage wraps up with these two verses. "Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." We'll learn a little bit more about Darius the Mede and that new kingdom next week. Nice try, Belshazzar, though. Nice try. You're going to try and honor Daniel, but it's too little. It's too late. Daniel becomes the third most powerful man in the kingdom for about half an hour, because then the kingdom changes hands immediately. And we'll look in the breakfast bites about how exactly that happened and how history records that the Medes and the Persians simply strolled into Babylon and took it over. There was absolutely no defense. And we'll see how both the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied that this is exactly what would happen. And perhaps then Daniel being the third prophet to confirm all of this. Exactly as God said it would happen. None of it catches him by surprise. But that is the end of it. That is the end of the Babylonian Empire, the end of King Belshazzar and all of his blasphemous ways. And most of us probably would look and say, "Lacquer, lacquer, buddy, you deserve that." And most of us would say, "Lord, you know what? I can think of a couple of arrogant punks like Belshazzar that I know who could use a bit of a humiliation like that." Maybe you've got them in mind right now. People who need to be humbled because of their arrogance. But the truth of the story, we can't step back from this and say, this is a story about other people. This is a message to us. This is a message for us, and this is a message really about us. This is a warning from the Lord, this very same God, to our generation, because we are an arrogant generation We are an arrogant, arrogant generation. We mess around with sacred things. The arrogance of this generation, in our arrogance, we assume that we can take the things that God put in place, that God has instituted, and we can adapt them and we can redefine them for our own good. Things like sexuality and marriage and gender, like we have the right to use those things for our pleasure when God made them sacred to be used for His glory. Who do we think we are? Our sin as a generation has blinded us to the reality in which we live. We are so ignorant of the dangers all around us. And we believe, like Belshazzar believed, that we are somehow invincible. How many of us in our sinfulness have believed that we're invincible until we're not? Until the Lord allows wounds in our lives, or He wounds us intentionally to teach us a lesson. We believe that our cleverness and our technology and our wokeness, you heard that word, wokeness, will save us. I was listening to something the other day, doctors and scientists who now believe that they can keep human beings alive indefinitely. They've cured death. The arrogance of that is astonishing. We think we will live forever. And more so, we've ignored the witness and testimony of those who've come before us. Like Belshazzar ignored the witness and the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. He thought he was cleverer. He thought he was better. He thought he was stronger. He thought those who come before were lame with all of their God talk. And our generation generally, and you know this, has forsaken faith in God. They've looked at their parents and their grandparents' generations and said, nah, we don't need that stuff. We know better now. We got this. We are a Belshazzar generation. And don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. God will not be mocked forever. God will not be mocked forever. There is a day of reckoning that is coming for our world, for every leader, for every mocker, for every person who calls himself an influencer in our generation. All will stand before God and answer for what they've done. The writing is on the wall. His word says so. It's coming to an end. And I don't think as Christians we get to stand outside and say, yeah, I know. That's why I'm not a part of this generation. I've taken myself, and you can't do that. You can't do that. What about you, though? What about you? Where do you stand with your sin problem? Because you can look at those around and say, man, you're right, this is a terrible generation. People around me, my neighbors, oh, terrible, terrible. But what about you? You're also Belshazzar in the story, you know? You've also been careless with sacred things. You've also considered yourself untouchable. Sin has also blinded you, made you do stupid things. And you think you can get away with it, and you think somehow there's an exception over your life. There isn't. What are you going to do about this? Are you going to make a kind of an attempt like Belshazzar did and say, well, okay, shoo, I know I've messed up badly, and I know my life is very lopsided, and the bad stuff is outweighing the good stuff, so I'm going to try my best for the rest of my life. I promise you, Lord, I will only do good things, and I'm going to come to church 50 times a day. I'm going to give as much as I possibly can, and I'm going to help as many people as I can. I'm going to read the Bible all the time. I'm going to do all these things, and that should tip the scales in my favor, but it doesn't. It doesn't. If you're trying to save yourself. What are you going to do? We need a Savior. We desperately need a Savior. And this is where Jesus comes in. Because what the gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ is this, that there is somebody whose righteousness is so great that it's able to outdo all of this. Because that's the only way we were able to be saved, is somebody we're able to take our sin upon himself, to take our sin away and even things out again. But God does more than that. God does more than that. Not only does he take our sin away and bind it to the cross of Jesus Christ, because that's exactly what happened on the cross, is Jesus takes then all our sin upon himself and he forgives that. He gives us something else. He gives us his righteousness. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the very righteousness of God. The scales are shifted. And sometimes that sounds to me too good to be true. That's not fair. There's got to be another way. There is no other way. You cannot save yourself. Your only hope is this, that you pour yourself, all your hope at the feet of God, and that you find salvation in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That's what it's about. So great is his righteousness, so great is his salvation, though, that everything that I do, every blasphemy of my life, every time I've been careless with sacred things, every time I've been lost in my arrogance and blinded to myself, all of that stuff cannot outweigh the gift of God in Jesus Christ in my life. His grace is enough, more than enough. So I think as we come to the table, and we're going to share communion in a moment, there may be two kinds of people here this morning. One, you've come this morning completely aware of the sin and brokenness of your life. Completely aware that you are unworthy of God's love. And if that's you this morning, I want to remind you about what Jesus has done. That sin is forgiven. I love the old hymn. I love the line. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Do you believe that? Not in part, but the whole. Nailed to the cross. So if you've walked into church this morning with shoulders full of shame, hear that well. Sin is forgiven because of what Jesus has done. But there may be somebody on the other side of this who's saying, you arrived this morning pretty convinced of your own right to be here. Pretty convinced that you've got things made and that everything is fine and that your life is a picture of health and righteousness. I want to remind you as well that you're no different to anybody else here. Not one single person sitting in the church here today is worthy of God's love and favor. Not one of us. All of us need Jesus. It's the great leveler, isn't it? All of us need his blood. I thank the Lord that his gift is freely given. Freely given. Jesus on the cross. And he gives us this wonderful tradition that Christians have been doing for thousands of years, that when we gather in his name, we share this meal together. And the broken bread represents Jesus' body that was broken for us. And the grape juice represents his blood that was shed for us. And as we eat and we drink and we do this in remembrance of him, once again we are reminded that it's only by his grace, only because of what he has done, that we have any chance at all, that we have any hope at all. So as we do this, let me give you some instructions. And you'll see there's four different tables spread out around the the church, so you don't have to crowd around and rush to any one particular one. And we're going to play a song in the background quietly. And in your time, you're going to come and take of the elements. And take a piece of bread and take a glass of grape juice. And then go and sit back where you've come from. And then we'll eat and drink together. And I'll pray for us as we do this. Unfortunately, we're going to have to close off for the online guys here at this point. Because if we play the video, it will kick our video feed out or something like that. But at home, if you want to do this and prepare these elements, maybe share together as a family, and remember Jesus' body broken for you and his blood shed for you, and feel free to do that. There's nothing special about these elements. We get them from Checkers across the road. There's nothing sacred or holy. What makes them sacred or holy is what they represent. Jesus offering his sacrifice made on our behalf. So let's pray together. And after my prayer, we'll say cheers to the guys online. And hopefully you do continue and celebrate this meal in your homes. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We would be so lost, we would be hopeless without you, but thank you for the gift that you have given us, a Savior, a worthy one, a righteous one, whose sacrifice is enough to pay for our sin and to paint us righteous. Lord, we don't take this lightly. We don't take this for granted. We are so grateful. And so whether we're celebrating this for the thousandth time or for the first time today, we pray, Lord God, that you would remind us and our hearts would be refreshed what it means to truly be your children, to truly be followers of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in your precious and mighty name. Amen. Amen. As the song is played, you can make your way to whichever table is closest to you. Again, just take the elements and sit back at your chair, and we'll eat and drink together in a moment.
Keep it true, never stop believing you, and when it's strong, oh, when it falls through, oh, Lord, to know my answer is you, and oh, for love, to trust some more, to fix my eyes on heaven's shore, and for hope with every step, every word, my every breath, when it's strong. I'm not staying here. I'm moving straight to hold on tight. There's stormy gates till morning light. And when it's strong, oh, when it falls.
So at that Last Supper, Jesus took the bread and broke it and gave thanks. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Eat in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. In the same way, he took the cup and said, this is the covenant of my, this is the blood of my new covenant shed for you. Drink in remembrance of me. Let's drink together. Lord, thank you that that's what it means now as we put our faith in you. That our sins be forgiven, that we be set free, and we walk now in the newness of life. And I pray that you would open our eyes to see that newness of life, to experience it and to know this. No, we don't deserve this. We have not earned it, but yet you've given it freely. And so we receive it with great joy. In Jesus' name. Won't you stand as we close with the benediction? So now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called us is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.